Well, it was the Sabbath, and so naturally the Jews of Capernaum went to the synagogue. Some of them went sleepily. Others went with a great weariness following a busy week of work. And still others trekked over in a rather irritable mood, for who knows why. Maybe it had been no more than that they were out of cream cheese back at the house, and the bagel at breakfast that morning just wasn't as good without it. In any event, something set them off, and so they weren't in the best of moods as they approached the synagogue. Still others arrived, having bickered with their kids on the way over. "We're going to God's house, for pity's sake. Shape up, kids." It was the Sabbath, and so naturally they went to the synagogue. From various paths, emerging from a variety of experiences in the week gone by, awash in a welter of differing emotions and mental states, they came. They came because, among other things, it was their pious habit to do so. For as long as any of them could remember, they had gone to the synagogue on Sabbath morning. It was just the thing you do. It was what was expected of you. You went to the synagogue, moved your way through the fairly staid and predictable liturgy, listened as the scribes read a portion of the Torah, sang a halal doxology, and then you went home for the feast day meal at noon. It was the Sabbath, and so naturally they went to the synagogue. However, on this particular Sabbath, the regular teacher was away. Instead, there was this new fellow from Nazareth. Jesus was his name. They thought, well, he can't be that bad, can he? I suppose we'll tolerate him until the regular guy returns next week. But then something began to happen. No, he didn't preach with great theatrics. He wasn't like that John the Baptist fellow who's just been arrested. He didn't have the latest in technology at his fingertips. He read from the same Torah scrolls everyone else did. But it was the way he taught, the way he spoke. There was something about him. And if you were to look around the room on that Sabbath morning, you would see that all eyes were upon him. People were transfixed. This Jesus of Nazareth knew what he was talking about. He was interpreting the law in a new way, and he taught as one who had authority. Wow. This was good stuff. And then it happened from the back of the room. What? And people were startled, shaken, wondering what was happening. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The voice continues, are you here to destroy us? I know who you are. You are God's holy messenger. Well, this didn't happen in synagogue each week. This was more the behavior of the market. And then it comes, be silent, came the command from Jesus. And let's be honest, everyone was glad that he said it. They might have been thinking it, oh, I was just about to say that. But everyone else was a little too shocked or unsure of themselves to do anything. And Jesus continues and he says, come out of the man. And the man collapsed. The spirit comes out of him, and at that point, those present knew that they were in the presence of a teacher who not only taught with authority, but was able to exercise that authority. To have been there that day, to have witnessed that teaching, to have been in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, that would have been transformative. Yet today, we are here in Coburg, and God is with us here today. Jesus, that Sabbath morning, he taught as one with authority. He didn't share the same old interpretation that the scribes had been repeating. His was a new teaching. And if we stop and consider that fact, we might well acknowledge that this was among the reasons why he was put to death. In this passage, we have the inaugural acts of Jesus' ministry. He teaches and he drives out an unclean spirit. These are his first acts in ministry. And already you get the sense that things can never be the same again. What is this? That is what the people were asking. What is this? Never have I ever seen something like this. Professor Matt Skinner writes about this passage that Jesus and his message represent nothing less than God's attempt to enter in and reclaim our existence, bringing the reign of God into places where other reigns claim to hold sway. Which opens up all sorts of meaning and understanding. And it's in that second part of the passage where we see the exorcism of that unclean spirit. And Cynthia Briggs Kittredge writes, "The ancient world view that attributes illness to unclean spirits that lies behind this story, although medically outdated, does dramatize forces that wreak havoc within individual communities and countries. Mental illness, addiction, sexual abuse, and racial hatred. But the gospel proclaims Jesus' authority over even the most unclean of spirits that continue to take us over. We witness Jesus exercising authority, bringing a new teaching, and God is moving in to where other powers held sway." Friends, this passage today, it might look fairly benign, but it is dangerous. Now, the idea that this man is possessed doesn't jive with our understanding of mental health today. But I wonder, might this be better understood as a political argument? Think of when Mark is writing. That possession by demons, legion. Think in Mark chapter 5 when a similar occurrence happens and the possessed spirits say, "We are legion," is a parallel to the occupation of Israel by Roman power and their legions. The conflict is couched in the terms, "Have you come to destroy us?" This is Jesus, heir of King David, the Messiah. Is there a socio-political argument being made here by Mark about who Jesus is and what he has come to do? In teaching a new teaching, what was Jesus doing? We only know that he taught as one having authority and that it was a new teaching. We don't know what Jesus said on that first day of his ministry. However, based on what Jesus says elsewhere, we can make some fairly safe assumptions. And I would start with Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes and move forward from there. As I stated earlier, this passage is dangerous. Jesus was teaching a countercultural message. What we see Jesus do is challenge the status quo and the way things have always been. And I read a quote this week which captures this passage and perhaps our required response to it perfectly. Anathea Porcher-Young writes that our task is to make the invisible visible while also revealing the true nature of visible things. To make the invisible visible while also revealing the true nature of visible things. In our passage, Jesus interprets the scriptures, making words, thoughts, and ideas that were always there visible and plain to see for all who were present. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke's Gospel. The question of what is the most important law? To love God, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. But who is my neighbor? Comes the question. And we get a story which unfolds the way that the law should be lived out. A reinterpretation of a law that everyone knew. But Jesus opens our eyes to God's true intentions. Jesus then, in the unclean spirit, reveals the true nature of a visible thing. That the law to live under is God's, not Caesar's. Jesus goes where no one else is willing to go. And so what in our own lives, what in the world today, where we live, needs to be revealed? What hidden things need to come to light? In our community, we are reckoning with a housing and homelessness problem, what some would call a crisis. Homelessness, which is often hidden because we do not want to address it. How might we bring this hidden crisis into the light of God's love and take dedicated steps forward towards fixing it? How might we make this invisible problem visible? And what are the things which are visible? What things that are visible require their true nature revealed? What is right there in front of our eyes? Something we are all aware of, but perhaps don't see clearly or properly. What questions should we be asking about ourselves and our community in light of a housing and homelessness crisis? What barriers have we constructed, which, while seemingly well-intentioned, only get in the way? And I've only touched on one issue, one problem. We can all point to the news cycles, and we can see many other things which are starting to come to light. And what are the barriers? What other things need to be made visible? It was the Sabbath. And people went to synagogue because that's what you do on the Sabbath. And it's a Sunday. And we are at church because that's what we do on a Sunday. We come from our various walks of life. We interact with our friends here, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We deepen our relationships. Sometimes we come because it's what we've always done. Sometimes we come out of guilt. Sometimes we come out of a sense of obligation. But I hope that you don't come out of just a sense of guilt or obligation. Because at its root, the message we receive from Scripture and what we learn about Jesus forces us to ask radical questions about the lives we live. We no longer live in a Christian society. We are in what is called post-Christendom. But let's not lament that fact, because it's a good thing. It allows us to interpret Scripture for the times that we live in, to find God-affirming, life-bringing responses to our community. Friends, it's time we ask the question that the Jews that day asked in the synagogue in Capernaum. What is this. Well, this is the time to preach good news in difficult circumstances. This is the time to make the invisible visible and to reveal the nature of visible things. All done in God's name and the glory of God's kingdom. Thanks be to God. Amen.